If you've got a Bible, do pick it up. And we're going to turn to 2 Samuel. There's a black Bible on the church Bible on the seats around you. I think we're on page 264, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Naomi's handing out worksheets for some of the younger members of the congregation. Once you hear the contents of this chapter, you'll understand it was quite difficult picking out a picture for them to colour this Sunday morning. I hope it's appropriate for the young people. We're going to read. And as we read 2 Samuel 13, let's just remember, shall we, that this is God's word before us. And we're to receive it humbly as God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read from verse 1. Remember, David's been made king. David has sinned against God, and yet God has had mercy upon David. He has said that he will remain king. His kingdom, his house will endure forever, and yet there will be consequences to David's sin. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with great hatred. And so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe with her that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom's hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we become burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about." And as soon as he has finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came in and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This so reads that part of God's word. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this passage. Oh Lord, your word is light and truth. Your word is good. Lord, help us this morning in the midst of such sin and brokenness and deceit. Help us to see you, our God, and help us to rest upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. How do you start a sermon on this passage? What a mess. What an utter tragedy. We have been in some dark chapters, haven't we, recently in 2 Samuel? But surely there is none darker than this chapter. This is King David's family. This is David, to whom God had said, "Your house, your throne will be established before me forever." And we read this chapter and we think, really, God? With sons like this? Friend, we should grieve this morning as we read this chapter, because this is God's house we've read about. This isn't the wickedness of the world out there. This is life in here, in the church, in God's house, our house. Evil that is hard to speak about. Deceit, rape, incest. The discarding of a precious woman treated like rubbish, thrown on a skip. It should break our hearts, friends. This whole passage, this whole chapter is a godless chapter. Literally, God is not mentioned once in the whole of this chapter. God doesn't speak. God is not mentioned by anyone. And yet I want to suggest, though on the surface, God seems totally absent from this chapter. Actually, God is here speaking loud and clearly to us. We read the whole chapter. I was wondering whether to split this up into two sermons. But chapter 13 as a whole, it comes to us in two parts. There are two stories, aren't there? The first half about Amnon, and then the second half about Absalom. But it's not just two stories in this chapter. They are two parallels. We're to read them side by side. David has two sons, Amnon, verses 1 to 22. Absalom, verses 22 to 39. And both of these sons, they do something wicked, evil. There are three points I want us to see this morning. The first point is the longest by far. I want us to see sin's persistence, sin's doggedness. Then I want us to see that goodness is knowable. And then finally, I want us to see the silence here that teaches us. First of all, I want us to say we need to beware sin's persistence, sin's doggedness in God's kingdom. And to do that, I want to follow. I've mentioned Dale Ralph Davis's commentary most weeks, I think. I want to follow his outline of the four main men in this perverted story. These men who pervert the story. First, I want us to look at Amnon. I want us to see in Amnon passion without love. Passion without love. Look at verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. He loved her. No, notice love there. It's not in italics. It's not in quotes. Is it? There is no need. This is obviously not love. He didn't love her at all, did he? No, this is the kind of problem that comes from taking many wives. It's been told us again and again, David had many wives. What you get with many wives, you get many sons from different women. And in a world of entitled royal princes, beautiful women become vulnerable targets. Tamar, we're told, she is a virgin. Likely it means she's sexually mature. She's of marrying age. And this son of David, Amnon, he's tortured by her vulnerability. But there is a perversion here, isn't there? Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. She's the sister of Absalom. She's Amnon's half-sister. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God's word is clear. Incense is forbidden by God's law. And yet Amnon wants what is unavailable to him. And he wants her so much because she is unavailable to him. Because it is unrighteous. It's true, isn't it? Often what we desire, if it's not available to us, it just stokes the fires of our desire. Well, friend, we are meant here this morning to recoil at Amnon's desire. This desire that he doesn't hide, he wears it on his face. Did you notice? It's not hidden. His haggard appearance every morning, the sleepless nights, the drawn face. And the perverted desire here, it gives way to permitted deceit. I know, with the help of his friend, he comes up with this idea that I'll pretend to be ill. To obtain what is wrong, to get hold of what is wrong, I will do what's wrong. Oh, a desire that gives way to deceit. And then deceit that gives way to violence. Verse 11, he took hold of Tamar and said, "Come lie with me, sister." Verse 14, he would not listen to her. Being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Friend, the violence here could not be more explicit. It's more explicit in the original Hebrew than it is in our Bibles. Look at verse 14 again. That word with, he lay with her. The word with isn't there in the original text. Literally, it is he laid her. Violence. And then verse 17, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence. The word woman is not there. Put this thing, get it out of my presence. I'm done with it. I've no need for it any longer. And so it's not surprising when in verse 15 we read, Amnon hated her with very great hatred. Why? Oh, this love that has turned to ashes. There is no real love for someone else here at all, is there? This is all about Amnon's love for himself. This is lust, isn't it? It's what lust is. When a lust is satisfied and you're just left with yourself, the hatred that you feel for yourself, it needs something to be directed to. And so you hate the thing that you once lusted after. Oh, here's Tamar. She's manhandled, she's abused, she's cast aside, full of shame, violated. The act of sex given by God to unite in life-giving glory. Here, that act of sex, it is dragged through the dirt so that the two people, they're not united at all, they're divided. Both the victim and the perpetrator, they are devastated. They are broken in different ways to the very core of their being. Alistair Begg says this. He says it to young people. I think it's something for all of us. Alistair Begg says this. Young people, keep your story simple. If you love the Lord Jesus, find someone else of the opposite sex who loves the Lord Jesus, not in your family, and marry them for life. One sexual partner for life, and the sex can go on and on and on. But sex at the wrong time, with the wrong person, in the wrong place, can lead to you picking up the pieces for a lifetime. That is true, friends. The book of Proverbs, it gives this picture of sex like a fire. Fire, just think, fire in the right place, fire in the hearth, in a home, it can light and it can heat the whole of the home. But you take that fire out of the hearth, put that fire on your lap, and what'll happen? It'll scar you. It'll maim, it'll burn the house down. Oh, lust that is gone in a moment. It turns to hate for self and for others. Oh, Amnon here. Oh, there's passion, but passion without love. What about Amnon's friend, Jonadab? Let's just look at him briefly. Jonadab is David's nephew. Perhaps he's the most dangerous guy mentioned here. Jonadab is giftedness without godliness. Giftedness without godliness. Just look at this guy. Amnon's evil is relatively restricted, isn't it? Amnon's the kind of guy who's always going to be in bed tending to his hormones with someone else. But Jonadab, he's got this skill to leak evil everywhere. He's dangerous because he's got skill without scruples. He's got wisdom without ethics. He's got wisdom without ethics, and he's got insight without integrity. Jonadab has one rule for life. Don't let your standards, don't let your principles get in the way of getting what you want. Dale Ralph Davis again says this. Jonadab, he's got so much skill. He can tell you how to get funds for your church building, and he can also tell you how to rape a scrumptious female. Whatever you want, he can do it for you. And that is a huge warning sign for us. Friend, some of us, we've got God-given guile. We've got cunning. We've got a right kind of sharpness. It's a good thing. The gift of the gab. A knack for seemingly being able to achieve what's impossible. Charm any room. And yet Jonadab says to us, unless those kind of gifts are wrapped up in godliness, we will do enormous damage to the church of the Lord Jesus. That is true. All kinds of giftedness, and yet without godliness, causes mayhem, destruction. Oh, friends, the church of the Lord Jesus, we do not need your silky skills. We need your selfless sacrifice. We don't need your guile. We need your godliness. We don't need your craft and your craftiness. We need your Christ-likeness. Oh, giftedness without godliness is the ruin of churches in our day through history. Amnon, Jonadab, what about Absalom? Absalom here, we see hatred without restraint. Hatred without restraint, that's what's going on here, isn't it? The second half of this chapter, it moves on to Absalom's story, as it were. Focuses on how Absalom murders his half-brother Amnon. Look at verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Those words in verse 20, maybe they seem confusing to us. When Absalom says in verse 20 to Tamar, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart." Absalom's not saying there, don't take it to heart, don't forget about it. He's saying, Tamar, don't break your heart, because I'm going to break his neck. I'm going to get him. But Absalom's story here, we're meant to see the first half of this chapter, the second half of this chapter, it parallels the first half of the chapter. Amnon's incestuous rape of his sister, his half-sister, and Absalom killing his half-brother. The writer wants us to see these two stories side by side. Let's just look how that works. Verse 1 again. Notice how the chapter starts. It's all about the first half of the chapter. It's about Amnon and Tamar. But the first half of the chapter starts. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Then look at verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, and he invited all of the king's sons to come, shear the sheep, have a party. There are two stories being set up. Next, we get the details of how these two men get their targets in the right place. Amnon, he goes to speak to Jonadab and then to David to inquire, how can I get Tamar so that she's accessible to me? How do I get her on her own? In the second half of the chapter, in Absalom's story, Absalom, he uses David. Dad, come down and enjoy this party with me. He uses David just to get Amnon where he wants him. And on both occasions, the planning bears fruit in actions. The incestuous rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon. And on both occasions, there is the same response, the same kind of reaction. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And it's the same as David hears and receives the report of Amnon's death. He and his men, they weep and they tear their clothes. In both stories, there are moments of passion that turn to ashes in the hands of the one who commits the crime. What both men wanted most, it does not give them what they hoped for. All Amnon's passions, all of his lusting, when he gets what he thinks he wants, he hates her. Hates her with a great hatred that is greater than the love with which he thought he loved her. And then the parallel with Absalom at the end of the chapter. He gets what he wants. He murders his half-brother. And then verse 34, but Absalom fled. Oh, Absalom, he's been this cool, calculated, cold, patient hater. A rage that has waited, that's been kept secretly hot. A rage that could wait for years and years. And yet when it comes to fruition, when it's revealed, he carries out his plan. And what does he do? Verse 34, he flees. Verse 37, he fled. Verse 38, he fled. Absalom fled. He has to run from the scene. Clearly, it's not what he wanted or expected. So I want us to see Absalom's sin. It's a mirror image of Amnon's sin. Amnon's sin, it is an awful, terrible sin. But Absalom's sin in trying to right his brother's sin, that's also terrible. The original crime, the retribution, both unjust, both deceitful, both destructive, both wicked. Two sons, two parallel stories. And friend, as we read this chapter, it should make us weep. But there's one man here that we've not yet focused on. A man who's not absent. He's present, but he's passive. What about the king? What about David? Anger here without justice. Anger without justice. Look how the king God has placed over his people reacts when he hears news that his son Amnon has raped his daughter Tamar. Tamar is the king's daughter. Look at verse 21. It is a frightening verse. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry and what? We'd expect an and, wouldn't we? We'd hope for an and. David was very angry and he did something. But there is no and there. There's a but. But Absalom spoke. David was very angry, but Absalom spoke. David, the head of his house, David, the head of his kingdom, and he is silent. He sits there passively fuming, and what does he do? He does nothing. Men, I've got to say to us men, if we sit out our responsibilities, if we fail to lead our families, if we fail to act in our homes, someone else will. We dare not be passive as David is passive here. At home, at church, it is true, isn't it? Husbands and dads, if we are not actively discipling and disciplining ourselves and our households under God, that they will be discipled, they will be disciplined by some other guy in some other way. Whether it's a classroom, whether it's through a screen, disciplined, discipled by an Amnon, by an Absalom. Back in chapter 8, we were told what was to be the mark of David's kingdom. It seems so long ago, it seems almost unbelievable as we read this chapter. Justice and equity for all of the people. Justice and equity for all. For people like Tamar. And David just sits and he fumes. And he sits and he fumes, and it's not hard to understand why he does nothing else, is it? You see, in addition to these two parallel stories in chapter 13, if we've been reading closely, we know that there's more being told us in these stories, don't we? Amnon's sexual sin with Tamar, did that ring any bells for you as we read it? It mirrors Amnon's father's sin. It mirrors David's sin with Bathsheba, doesn't it? Like father, like son. David took what was not his to take. He looked and he liked what he saw, and so he took what he saw. Amnon says, I like what I see, I will take what I want. Like father, like son. What's Amnon going to say to David if David confronts him about what's happened? Dad, who are you to speak? Who are you to talk? But it's not just David's sexual sin, is it? What about Absalom's murderous sin? Who does that mirror here? Can you see? Look at verse 28 of chapter 13. Absalom says, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And again, does it sound familiar to us if we've been reading? It's meant to. A few chapters back, chapter 11, verse 13. David invited Uriah and he ate in his presence and drank so that he became drunk. Verse 25, David said, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." Oh, friend, Absalom's scheming murder of his brother, it just mirrors his father's scheming murder of Uriah, doesn't it? Like father, like son. These apples, they've not fallen far from the tree, have they? If the tree is rotten, then the fruit will be rotten. David's been forgiven by God. Yes, he has. But friends, can you see how the consequences of David's sin, how pervasive, how doggedly they remain in David's house? He's robbed of all of his moral authority. It is one of the most sobering things for us as parents, friends, to realise. It is often the case, certainly not always, but it is often the case that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yes, the best of parents, they can have prodigals. God is the best of fathers. And yes, he says to Israel, what is it? What more could I have done for you? Oh, but the sins of the fathers, they are often visited on the children. Simply, they play out in the bitterness and the follow in which the children have seen from their parents. Sin introduced to families, it can get handed down from one generation to the next. Oh, friend, don't we want to weep over this chapter? God says to Israel, you will be my treasured possession. You'll be a city set on a hill. You're going to be a light to the nations. God says to David, David, I took you from tending the flock to be prince over my people, to lead them, to protect them. And yet here are God's people and they're being thrown to the wolves. Oh, is there anyone who can save us? How will God's kingdom come? Friend, I want us to see a flicker of hope here. And then I want us to see God declaring loudly in his word who he is. Here's the next point. That was all the first point. Don't worry, it's the longest. We can know goodness because God has spoken. We can know goodness because God has spoken. See this flicker of hope on this poor, violated woman's lips. Verse 12, Tamar answered Amnon, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." Oh, there is beautiful light in those words from this poor woman. Here she is. She is the king's daughter, and yet David can't even rouse himself to be angry enough to administer justice for her. And we should weep for her and with her. We should feel that way. And I want to suggest we all, probably as we read it, we do feel that way. And I want to ask us why. Why do we feel the evil of Amnon's actions? How do we know this is so wicked? And the answer is, isn't it? Simply because God has said it is wicked. Because God has shone light into the world, a world of darkness. God has said, in Tamar's words, this is not done here. Notice, Tamar doesn't say, oh, this isn't done anywhere. This isn't done among the nations of the world. No, no. This is not done in Israel. This isn't done amongst us. For God had spoken to his people to make them his own. God declared to them what was right and what was wrong. Can you see this morning, friends, that any revulsion we might have from the way in which this woman is treated, any revulsion, we might think as we read our verse, why is this story in the Bible here? Can you see, friends, the only reason we've got that sense of revulsion is because of the Bible? Because God has told us this is wrong? Who says incest is wrong? She's only Amnon's half-sister. He probably would have seen her no more than twice, maybe three times a year. It's not as if they lived together. And yet we read this passage and it grieves us. It's so obvious to us. A woman violated, no consent. But consent was not the norm in the ancient world. Consent is a distinctly Christian virtue. It's a Bible value. It is easy, isn't it, for us to think that things like consent and freedom and kindness and equality, We don't think of those things as distinctly Christian things, do we? But where do they come from? Glenn Scrivener, in his book, The Air That We Breathe, he says this: the Christian revolution in the world is the revolution that has given us the category of sexual abuse. You want to know where the idea of kind of abusing someone sexually comes from? It's from a Christian view of the world. If you want to know, says Glenn, why the Me Too movement worked, it is because of the Christian faith. Glenn quotes a guy called Kyle Harper, who wrote about the Roman world in the first century. He says this, describing the Roman world. He says, the complete violent exploitation of women without any claim to civic protection was simply invisible. In the first century, women had no claim to civic protection. That's what life was like for women in Roman society. And therefore the ideas, the sensitivity, the we breathe every day, freedom, equality, consent. Friend, where do those virtues, those values come from? They come from these words in front of us this morning. Protection for women and men in sexual relationships. It comes because God has spoken. Remember, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And from those words comes a world of beauty and protection and truth. Friends, in our world, there is a straight line. We know what is good. And because we know what is good, we are able to understand and grasp what is evil, what doesn't line up with what God has said is good. And we know it not just because God has said it, even more, we know it because beauty and truth and goodness himself has come into our world. Jesus, he is the standard. The Lord Jesus, he comes into our world. He comes as the standard by which we're to mark all things by. But he also comes as the Savior, doesn't he? Oh, we feel the evil perpetrated in this chapter because we know what goodness is. God has given us the standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is also Jesus the Saviour. Oh, friend, this chapter, it cries out, doesn't it, for a Saviour. We want David to act. Do something, David, and he doesn't. He just weeps. Oh, friend, as we close, do you see why David weeps here? Why he tears his clothes? He weeps for his daughter, doesn't he? This raped daughter of his. He weeps because he thinks he's lost all of his sons. His whole house mown down. He discovers it's only Amnon who's been killed in revenge by Absalom. But in it all, as David weeps, he sees God and hears God speaking loudly here. You see, David can read the times. Here's the last thing I want us to see. We need to hear clearly in God's silence. Chapter 13, no mention of God, and yet God, chapter 13, doesn't need to tell us what God thinks of all of this, does it? God has already told us what he thinks of chapter 13. End of chapter 11, remember that? After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after David had killed Uriah, chapter 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The silence of God in his displeasure at David. Oh, God's silence here, it speaks volumes, doesn't it? What did God say to Nathan, or say by Nathan to David? David, the sword will never leave your house because you've despised me. And David falls to the ground here in tears. He tears his clothes here because David knows only too well that God is speaking in the midst of all this. Not audible words, not words from the prophet, but he knows God is speaking in all of this tragedy. God simply keeping his promise. Oh, no, Lord, not this. And yet, Lord, this is exactly just what you said you would do. And it doesn't excuse Amnon's lust, and it doesn't excuse Absalom's hatred, and it doesn't excuse David's passivity in the slightest. But in all of this sordid affair, God is fulfilling judgment against David's house. Humanly speaking, the whole house is coming down. And yet God is fulfilling his word. God is not absent here. God's not absent over his universe, over his people. He's bringing his word to pass. It's true, isn't it? God doesn't look present when we look out at our world today, does he? In this passage, in our world, wars rage, violent crimes increase. People ask us, where is your God? And friend, as we see those things happening, we should say, oh friend, our God is right here. He's fulfilling his word of judgment against the house of David. The decline of the Western church, the poverty in our pulpits, the decline in church membership, slack attendance at worship. What are we to make of it all? What's God saying as we sink further and further away from him? We can't even tell the difference between a man and a woman. Is it possible the silence is in fact God speaking loudly in judgment? The very people that God had given his word to, they turn their back on God, and so God gives them over to their own desires. Oh, friends, I wonder, can we read the news headlines? We see the atrocities by others. We see an Amnon. We see an Absalom. And the world says, oh, that is awful. We could never be like him. Politicians on the take. Terrorists gun down at youngsters. Oh, can we read our world? Not as a window through which to look and hurl stones at others, but rather can we read our world as a mirror to see ourselves in? To look and to say, perhaps with tears in our eyes, thank you, Jesus. For without you, Jesus, without your undeserved grace, that is what I'm like. You see, we put premier sinners like Absalom and Amnon and David. We put those kind of sinners in a league of their own, don't we? You do it and I do it. But Amnon's not the exception. He's the rule. Absalom, he is every man. David is you and me. Oh, what's happening, friend, in our world? Our society, it is just what God has said will happen if we give up on him. When we stop seeking God, we just seek ourselves. We don't love, we lust. We don't give, we take. We don't forgive, we smoulder. And so again, the question this morning for us as we come to this chapter is, where am I, where are you here? Isn't that the point? Nobody comes out well from this chapter, do they? Certainly none of the men. No one. Not the king, not his sons, not his servants, none of them. This is almost like Romans chapter 3 in story form. Romans 3 verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does God, not even one. You could write those verses from Romans chapter 3 and put Britain 2024, couldn't you? Isn't the news just a constant loop of the story of life without Jesus? It's not that those who know Jesus could never do something like David or Absalom or Amnon did. But it is, friends, that we will only ever admit that we are like these men if we know that there is a man who is not like them. A man who is not like us, and yet a man who welcomes sinners. In the New Testament, Paul says this, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to you and me, and he says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Oh, that's us, isn't it? Without Christ, we spend life hating others. So much anger, so much lust, so much deceit. There is no hope for humanity apart from the kindness of God. Without that, we share in Amnon's, in Absalom's nature, whether or not we share in the specific things they did. We need a better king. We need a better man. Paul continues when he's writing to Titus. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Oh, the Lord Jesus, who loves righteousness, who does good, no deceit found in his mouth, who never rushes to shed the blood of others, and yet gloriously, as he takes our sin upon himself, all our wrongdoing, his own blood shed, suffering his Father's just judgment at our sin. It means, doesn't it, as we look to the cross, the sword can finally depart from David's house as the sword of God's justice falls on the Lord Jesus, great King David's greater son. The cross of Jesus shows us there is a place where perfect justice and perfect mercy have kissed together. Oh, justice, equity, it matters to God. It matters so much that God sent his son to the cross. That's what the cross shows us, isn't it? But also it shows us that peace can be made, that we can be washed clean, we can be forgiven, we can be made new, as and if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect King. Let me just read those words that we sang in Psalm 45 again, as we prepare to sing. Your throne will last forever, with justice you shall reign. You love all that is righteous and hate all evil gain. And so God has richly blessed you with joy abundantly. That is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is our only hope. God's kingdom only safe in his hands.